do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Numbers 23, verse 11. I think our volume's a little high. A little lower. Yeah, about there. Does that sound good? Okay. Numbers 23, 11. Let's begin with prayers we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary for you, this is the time given to you if you needed to put over into God's hands any difficulties or problems that are on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. Forget about everything else at this time except His Word. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, in grace, just name that or acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of being your chosen children, that you have done all the work to make us born again and saved. You have offered this to the entire world, and we are just so grateful that you have done all the work, and in grace we have received all the benefit. And we are your children forever, and as your obedient children, we gather together before you to hear your word, so that we may grow in grace and knowledge and respect to the image of your Son. And we are just so honored, Father, to be given such a plan in which we can walk forward in it and enjoy the eternal life that you have given us, even though we are still in time. And we thank you, Father, for that tremendous gift, and we ask that you enlighten our hearts through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. So we're at the end of the first discourse of Balaam. And again, Balaam is being told what to say by Jehovah. And so now Balak is beside himself after hearing this. And so in verse 11, Balak, who is the king of Moab, said to Balaam, What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them. And he answered and said, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? And he's fearful of Jehovah. And that's what, when he says the Lord, he's referring to his name, a name that he knows, the name that everybody in this area knows. We call Israel's God. His name is Jehovah. Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme of them and will not see all of them, and curse them for me from there. Now, this verse 23, as I said last night, is not translated properly, and here is the proper translation. Because he can only see part of them on the mountain that he's on now. So it doesn't make any sense for Balak to say, let's go to a higher mountain so that you can only see a part of them. He can only see a part of them now. And actually, the Hebrew is like this. And this is not from me, this is from Keelan DeLeish. Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from where you may see them. Only the extreme of them do you see. And he said, I see a fourth part of them, but you do not see all of them from where they're at now. And from there, where you will see all of them, curse them for me. So since the prior mountain, on the prior mountain, they could only see a fourth of Israel, this correction makes sense. From Pisgah, they could see the whole camp. The height of this mountain is over 5,000 feet. They would be able to see the whole camp as well as have a view of the promised land. And this is backed up by Balaam's third discourse as well as Moses' final experience where he dies on top of this very mountain. So I wanted to, before I show you the picture again, but what I did not do last night was, again, give you the general area. I know I look at these maps like every day, and I'm so familiar with them now that I know where everything is. And I realize that the more you see them, even though you're familiar with the area, the more often you do, the more ingrained it gets in. And actually, I find that the topography of this, like this Jordan Basin, its elevation is zero. It's at the same elevation as the Mediterranean Sea, which is over here. So this is there right up here and in Pisgah, which is 5,721 feet, and they're looking down into this valley that's at zero elevation, it's at sea level. And when you go back up to where Jerusalem is over here, you basically are climbing up to a height of a few thousand feet. And there's a lot of this, you know, mountainous and then valleys and mountainous and then valleys. And the reason why it's somewhat important to understand that is the path that Israel takes. When we get to Joshua and see why he goes to this city and then that city and then another city, I remember in my mind before, I used to think of it as all just flat. And, you know, why couldn't they just go around the city? You know, why do they got to attack it? And there's only certain places that you can travel, especially if you've got 2 million people. And those are what they call the wadis. They're riverbeds that get water in the rainy season but dry out for most of the year, and that's the place that you travel. They're like natural highways in which everybody takes. They're trade routes, and everybody takes these things. And so certain cities are strategically put at a place that if you can't get past that city, you can't travel north. You got to find a long way to go around because you've got mountains and obstacles in your way. And so it's actually somewhat important, somewhat, not greatly important, but somewhat important to know the topography of the Promised Land. And so from that height up here, looking, you know, due west, a little northwest, that's where you get the picture that we had last night. So this is the top of that mountain, and Israel is in this plain right here, this valley. And that's what he's looking at. He's looking straight at them, and you can see the whole camp right here. That's the Dead Sea, which is the very tip of that right there. And then beyond that, this is all over here, the Promised Land. You can see it elevates again. That's not a coastal range. That's the mountain range in which Jerusalem sits and the rest of the cities. So at least you get an idea. So it is interesting to see the reasoning here of the heathen that we need to go to a higher place and we need to be able to see all of them, and then the curse will happen. And it is the idea of that we can do something, some ritual, some work, some extra input to actually gain points with God by which he will do what we want him to do. And that is still around today. It's a great majority of the human race. Unfortunately, it's a great many Christians who are under that type of, really it's a type of legalism or ritualistic worship of God. You know, some people say to themselves, I just got to go to church on Sunday and I'm cool with God. You know, I made it to church on Sunday. That's how I was brought up. You're Catholic. You made it to Mass on Sunday. You're good all week. And if you went to confession Saturday and Mass Sunday, and so you could take the host after confession, then you know you're golden. You're holy all week. And again, it's heathenism in the future is really what it is. So verse 14. So he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. And build seven altars, just like he did the last time, build seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. I chuckle at the fact that they're carrying all this stuff up to 5,200 feet. You know, that's a long way to climb. And, well, they don't start at zero. They're kind of up there in Moab anyway. But, you know, still they got to carry, well, he's having servants do it, but still, it is useless. Carrying, getting the bulls up there, getting the rams up there, getting the rocks up there to build the altar. It is all a waste of time. And as so many believers will find out that all the work that they did was wood, hay, and stubble, and it gets burned up at the judgment seat of Christ because it was all done from the flesh and not in reliance on the grace of God and God's way and based on his power, his word, his spirit, and in faith, exercising the gifts of God in our lives. Everything else is going to be human good and burned up. And this is all a big waste of time. So he said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I myself meet the Lord yonder. Sounds like a country song. It's not yonder, it's thus, while I meet the Lord thus. He's not going to any yonder, wherever that is. But the Hebrew word means thus. He's saying, I'm going to meet him. Hopefully I meet him coming up. And then the Lord met Balaam, put a word in his mouth, and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he came to him. Now, this is exactly identical to the first time. And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering. And I do want to mention that this time, when Balaam goes there, wherever that is, off to the side, away from the offerings, he is still doing his divination dance, whatever that is. He's looking in the clouds, he's looking in the rocks, he's looking for an apparition. That's what they did. He's probably got certain things that he says. He might even have certain items with him, like throwing dice on the ground or tea leaves or whatever. You know, he's probably got something by which he works his magic. And to him, it's working because Jehovah keeps showing up. And we find that the next time, the third time, he doesn't do it. Because after this time, he realizes my little omen things are useless. They're just absolutely useless. And that's a good thing for him to understand. Unfortunately, he doesn't come over, you know, and that's very unfortunate. But just to make sure that you know that. So he returns, came to him. Behold, he was standing by his burnt offering and the leaders of Moab with him. And these offerings, the Lord says nothing about them. He never told them to do them. It is just Balaam's way, using the number 7 and doing 2 sacrifices. And they are sacrifices of animals that he knows Israel uses in their sin offering. He knows all about them. He knows about their law. That's his job as a diviner. And he knows that the bull and the ram are used in the sin offering. And so he knows Jehovah likes the number 7. And so he offers both animals on 7 altars, hopefully getting Jehovah over to his side. So he's trying to pay him off, is what he's trying to do. And it's not going to work, of course. So Balak said to him, "What has Jehovah spoken?" Now, Balak calls him Lord, too. Balak's not a believer. He just calls him Jehovah because he knows that's the name of the God of Israel. So, what we see here is the question, can God's covenants be changed? Does God say, well, you know, Balaam, this is the second time. You're on a higher mountain. I appreciate that. You did your 7 offerings, or really 14 offerings. I really appreciate that. Thanks a lot. You know what? I'll curse my people for you. You know, is God going to change his ways no matter what anybody does? And this, but don't forget that Balaam is the champion diviner of the heathens. Can God's covenants be changed? Can his unconditional covenants fail to come to fruition? The answer is no, no, no. Satan's been trying to do this since the beginning. Any way that he can, the smallest prophecy, if he can change it, the smallest promise, if he can alter it, if he can undo it, he can call God a liar and prove him to be unrighteous. If you're unrighteous, just a little, you're unrighteous. And so that's what he's been trying to do for centuries, for millennia, and unable to do so, obviously. So he took up his discourse and said in verse 18, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor." And I can just imagine Balak's like, all right, here we go. It's going to be great. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Unlike all the other gods, Jehovah does not change. I mean, truly, that's his name. His name is I Am. That means total perfect existence. How can that change? I mean, this is God who is outside of time. He doesn't have a past, present, and future. It's so hard for us to understand that, but he's not in time. To him, a day is 1,000 years is the Alpha and Omega. The past is the same as the future to him. There is no such thing for him. But of course, he knows time. He created time. But he himself is not bound to it. And so being perfect existence, how could he change? See, change takes time, does it not? Change is, I'm this thing 1 second, and I'm another thing the next second. But if he doesn't have any seconds or minutes or hours in which, how could he change? And hence, he is immutable. And Balaam says that here clearly. And what is he stating again? Going back to the very first promise to the father of these people, Abraham. And that's what we're going to look at. But first, you want to go to, Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 11:13. Why can this covenant not change? And why is the covenant theologian of our day, or covenant believer, so wrong in this? It's because he promised to Abraham and his progeny. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Why does he keep saying that? Because he keeps saying, I am the God of Abraham and his line, his physical line. The promises aren't devolved and then given to the church, as the covenant theologian believes. They are not. That would make God a liar here. This was promised to Abraham and his children, and we become a part of that because, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, is by faith we become sons of Abraham. But we're in union with the one who is Abraham's son, Jesus Christ. And so that doesn't make us Jews, as some out there do believe, and I think that's kind of cute if you think you're a Jew. But you're not. If you're not, you're a Gentile. But it puts us in the royal family of God, and our king, our brother, is a Jew. And so this puts us in the benefits of Abraham, however much, much greater than the benefits of Abraham, as our position is greater than even his, as our position in Christ. So this goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, and I'm going to go back to that because it's very, very important to understand that it is ironclad because of the one who made it. It has nothing to do with Abraham outside of his faith. Once Abraham said, I believe and I will go, and actually he says in Genesis 15 he already left Ur of the Chaldees where he was born. Which is in southern Mesopotamia. He had already left that place. So the covenant theologian says, yes, there are conditions on this. He had to leave his homeland and he had to believe. Well, he had to believe to leave, right? I mean, he's not going to go if he doesn't believe. And it is based on faith. And yes, so is our salvation is based on faith, right? We had to believe. There are people in this world who don't believe. They have that choice. But that doesn't change the gospel. The fact that I believe, does that mean I do any work for salvation? Do I contribute at all to my position in Christ, my salvation, my born-again status? Absolutely not. And that's why faith is really non-meritorious. There's no merit to me in believing, and nor is there to Abraham either. And we'll see this in the covenant. One of the great characteristics of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, was their faith. They faltered, yeah. They fell, yeah. But their faith became eventually strong, and they believed. Amidst all varying events, the one constant trait in patriarchal history was faith, which lays hold of the word of promise. And on the strength of this word, gives up that which is seen and that which is present for that which is unseen and that which is future. Because did they see the fulfillment of the covenant? No. They died long, but it's still not fulfilled. It's partially fulfilled, but it's still not fulfilled. I say partially because the seed that saved the world, that's happened historically, Jesus Christ. But have they gotten the land? Have they established their kingdom? Not yet. Not at all. And so they all lived and died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off. And they died in peace because they knew they would see them. God said to Abraham, you will join your people. And he didn't even have a people yet when he died. Not a dead one yet, anyway. And they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, the promises. God persuaded them of the promise. I mean, how many times did he repeat himself to Abraham? How many times did he repeat himself to Isaac and Jacob, especially Jacob, to the point where he said, all right, Jacob, we have to wrestle. There's only one. And you know what I love about that? That is the only wrestling match in the Bible between the angel of the Lord and a man. And that means that that is exactly and uniquely what Jacob needed. God will do in our lives exactly what we need. And he knows what we need. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And if it's wrestling, if it's something else, whatever it is, he's going to do it. And it's going to be unique to you. And because Jacob's life was changed after that wrestling match. Physically, he had a limp, but mentally, he was changed completely. And he finally came around. God does whatever it takes. And so... with God's supreme help, they were all persuaded of the promises, they embraced the promises, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims of the earth. Look at Hebrews 11:13. All these died in faith. Now, prior is mentioned starting with Enoch and onward, right up to Sarah, Abraham and Sarah. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, meaning in the future, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, if Abraham says, ah, the heck with this, I'm going back to Ur, that's where I'm from. Never did so. He remained. He went to Egypt, but he remained and went back to Canaan and died in the place that would become the land of promise. but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And they believed it. They faltered in their faith. Sure, all of us do. But they came to a point where they believed it, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so I love how he says it there. God is not ashamed to be called their God. I had to really help them to believe, but I'm not ashamed of them because they believed. So the covenant with Abraham, you go to Genesis 15 now to see it. This is written by one of my favorites, as you know, John Walrood, in his book, The Millennial Kingdom. He states, the covenant of God with Abraham is one of the important and determinative revelations of Scripture. It furnishes the key to the entire Old Testament and reaches for its fulfillment into the New, which in Jesus Christ is its fulfillment truly. So it says, it furnishes the key to the entire Old Testament. And so as we are now in the Old Testament and about to embark on the conquest of Israel in the Promised Land, which will be coming up soon, that we make sure that we understand it as fully as we can. Right before this time in Genesis 15, Abraham has had actually a tremendous victory over the kings of Assyria. He defeated five kings, and it's in Exodus 14 that Melchizedek comes out of history and then goes back and disappears again, who is the king of Salem, in fact, which was really would become known as Jerusalem. And this king, who was also a priest, would become a wonderful type of Jesus Christ, and he had given gifts to Abraham. And so he has just had, and blessed, I mean, not only did he beat the five kings, but he was blessed tremendously with wealth in this victory. And so he's expanded his holdings, he's expanded his wealth. So he's just had a tremendous victory over the kings of Assyria, but then we find him in Genesis 15 completely depressed. Isn't that funny how that happens? How high times of success and prosperity are only too often followed by seasons of depression. So you can't stay at the top of the hill all the time. It's, you know, the most beautiful depiction of that is the Mount of the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. The three amigos that were Christ's closest, Peter, James, and John, are up on top of that mountain with him, and they see Christ in resurrection body along with Moses and Elijah. I mean, think about that. You're at the top of the mountain, right? You're up there, you see this, and they're blown away by it, as anybody would be. And Peter's like, should we build you altars? Should we build your booths? He doesn't know what to do. And then the vision's over. Christ is there with them again in physical body. And he's like, all right, let's go down the hill. And as soon as they get down the hill, they run into a huge problem. And it shows that you can't stay up in the mountaintop all the time. You know, the ecstatic, God is great, the plan is great, everything is great, everything's great. You got to go down again and fight the good fight of faith. You're not going to stay up there. And here it is with Abraham. He's just had a great victory, and now he's in the doldrums of depression. Before him getting blessed, when he first comes into Canaan, what does he bring with him? What does he bring? Well, he's got Sarah. He's got Lot. Small family. And what? He's a stranger in a strange land. He's well known in Ur. In Canaan, he's a nobody. He has no other possession than a promise. That's all he's got. That's all he's got is a promise. I love when it's put like that. It's all he's got is a promise, and not even an heir to whom to transmit it. Abraham, go to a land which I'll show you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. All right, that's all I got. A pocket full of miracles, right? I got nothing. I got a promise and not a son to even pass this on to. And God comes to him now in order to comfort him. He has at this time become wealthy and grown into a large camp with enough people even for a small army. That's how he beat the five kings, but he still doesn't have a son. He went into the land with nothing but a promise. I mean, think about it. Each of us may come to nothing. We may lose a lot. You don't know. Something may happen. Banks may crash. All that money that you got put away, the banks may just take it. That's what happens. They lock their doors and you can't get it. You know, that's why people are hide money in their mattress or in, you know, coffee cans and stuff. Each of us may come to nothing, or maybe we have much now, but can clearly remember a time when we had nothing. Do you remember? As most of us at our age are pretty, you know, you get to a pretty comfortable place financially. That may not last, but whatever. But there was a time when we had nothing. And what we did have, though, were the promises of God. Even as an unbeliever, the promise of salvation was always around you. Always. The gospel was always around you, always at the ready for the time that you were ready. It was always there. It doesn't matter if you have nothing. It doesn't. It's in the hands of God. Right? He will bless, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Correct. But what can never be taken from you are His promises. What can never be taken from you is His Word, because it can't change. He can't change. What can never be taken from you is your position in Christ. It can't be altered even that much. It can't be altered at all. None of that can change. Your future in heaven with Him can't be changed. None of it can change. And that's Abraham here. And yet, and no matter how spiritual you think you are, you start to get your eyes on the things that may have been lost, and you start to get down. Or the things that you think you should have. You know, it's right there. It was right in my grasp. And then it was gone. Whatever it was. And God must come to you and comfort you yet again. And does He ever tire of doing it? I don't ever see that anywhere. Genesis to Revelation, He never tires of doing it, which is truly amazing. So when riches come and go, but God's promises, as Balaam just said, are permanent. An unbeliever just said that. Riches come and go, but God's promises, as Balaam said, are permanent. They are yes and amen. Amen means God said it. Amen means I believe it. 2 Peter 1:4. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. And that word for promise is actually a law term in other uses of Koine Greek, and being a law term of it is an iron solid contract, God's promise. Right? It's a legal document that is stamped by Jehovah Elohim Himself. A law term for a promise made. He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now that word partaker, that's koinonia. It means partnership or fellowship. You already have the divine nature. You don't, by the promises, obtain the divine nature. It doesn't say that. It says you become partners with it because you already have it. It was given to you at salvation. That's the new creature in Christ. You have the divine nature. You are righteous, holy, blameless, justified, right? Child of God, brother to Jesus Christ, bride to Christ, body to Christ who is the head. You are. So what do the promises do? Cause us to fellowship with that divine nature. Isn't that odd? You know, what about all the big, deep, complicated doctrines. Well, they're there. They're included, of course, whatever they are. But every doctrine is full of promises. Think of a doctrine that's not full of promises. That God says, this is what I have done and this is what I will do. And so it says, and having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So there's a corrupted world full of lust. We just read that not too long ago in 1 John chapter 2. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life are all in the world. And yet, and they're always, they're a constant tug on our souls, right? The temptation towards certain lusts, and yet we have a partaking of a divine nature. Why does a promise make the difference? Well, here's what I think it makes the difference. The promise gives escape. Why? Well, it's got to be mixed with faith, right? And a promise without faith is meaningless. The promise gives escape because the promise gives us courage to take refuge in God alone. This is so simple. This is the, as it says in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 40, maybe off on that, but that he covers us under his wings, right? He gives us that shelter. Now, he can't. You have to walk into that shelter. In other words, you have to mix the promises of God with faith. That's Hebrews chapter 4. You know, did the what the writer of Hebrews uses in chapter 4 as the example is the Exodus generation, that first year in the wilderness, and really for the next 40 or 39, is did they have the promises of God? Every one of them had them. I am leading you to a land filled with milk and honey. I am going to do it. I am going to drive out your enemies. They will be afraid of you. They will leave. You will conquer them. He told them over and over again. Their problem was that they didn't mix the promises of God with faith. And so they didn't enter into his rest. That's Hebrews chapter 4. They didn't mix the promises of God with faith, so they didn't enter into his rest. His rest is refuge in him. See, you ask yourself, am I going to be safe if I take refuge in God? And this isn't just some, you know, hokey, like thing like a little kid would think of. I take refuge in God and he loves me and nothing's going to happen to me. That's not true. There's going to be plenty that happens to you. You take refuge in his word. What does his word say? If I take refuge in God, but I disobey his word, how do you say that that's refuge in God? If I reject his commands and I reject his word, no talking about sinless perfection, I must always say that. But taking refuge in him is taking refuge and comfort in his word. Sight says one thing, faith says another. What are you going to do? Well, is the promise ironclad? First question. And if you answer that yes, without a reasonable doubt that the promise is ironclad, yes and amen, then you will walk into his refuge. And you know you're good. And so do the lusts of the world. So that's why it's an escape from the corruption of the world, a corruption that is in the world by lust. And saying, no, I don't need that. I'm going to take refuge in him. The whole world says you need that. God says you don't need that. You need to take refuge in me. And that's a matter of faith. And sometimes that matter of faith, and we all know it, if you've been there, I'm sure you have, is that you cling to it by a thread. It's like moment by moment. Like there's such temptation to leave it and because you're bothered and worried and weary and scared and all of that. And God says, man, just hang on. And sometimes you let go. Everybody does. And God will come to you and restore and comfort you. Abraham here has let go. You know, he just had a great victory. God has already promised him that he would have descendants. He already told him, like the sands of the seashore, you will have your descendants. And he's let go of his faith here. And just as we read in Psalm something, or Isaiah something, somewhere in the Old Testament, it said God swoops through the heavens to their rescue. Right? Remember that from last night? I remember a 44 or something. God swoops in to their rescue, as he does to Abraham here. So, go to Genesis 15:1. I tell you, for me personally, after preparing for this and after what we've studied this last 4 years in finishing the Gospel of John, I've studied the Abrahamic Covenant under Pastor Bob several times. It jumps off the page to me now. It is amazing. It is a testimony. It is the foundation of the Old Testament. Just as Walruge said, you can't interpret the Old Testament without knowing this. And it is the faithfulness of God through and through. So this is like really going back to the beginning where God first calls a person. Right? This is it. This is His first calling of someone to go on a particular purpose. I mean, He's asked people to do things, but this is His first real election or call on a person, Abraham. And it is now what? Almost 5,000 years later. And it's still, you can read through this and see this has never been altered one bit. Because some of this has already happened historically, just the way God said it would. And there's been so many attacks upon them, upon the Jews, upon Christ, upon all of it, even upon the church. Nothing's altered it. Nothing. And this is the first one. So this is like the first edition, you know, if you like books, if you like old books. It's like a crispy first edition in perfect condition, you know. And that's what this is. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "Well, that's fine, Lord." I right there, that's from God. "I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great." Now, if we were all fantastic, great people, we would just say, "Well, thank you, God. Thanks for the reminder. I am A-OK." But He's not. He's not. We could all take comfort in this because you've heard the word of God a lot, haven't you? Right? I repeat and repeat and repeat the same thing over and over and over. Yeah, it's in different passages, but it's always sprinkled with a lot of the same stuff. And here comes your opportunity to apply. And you drop the ball again, right? Of which I do the same. And we take comfort in this. Because with time, we will grow. And with time, we will find strength that we never thought possible. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man. The things that God has for those who love Him, and that's up here. The strength that God is going to produce in you. And He knows it. He's outside of time. He's already seen it. He's seeing it now. But for us, it's a big discovery. And for us, that's kind of fun. So Abram said, "O Lord God, what will Thou give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Meaning he's his first mate or something, you know, which is number two. And Abram said, "Since Thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house, not for me is my heir." Now that's kind of a slap in the face to God, but He sounds like a little kid here. You know, He's like, "Well, since you haven't given me a son, I guess it's Eleazar." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Shut up, stupid." Now, what is his problem here? Patience. Right? The promise is yes and amen, but it's tomorrow, the fulfillment, or next year, or 2 years from now. And so what he lacks is patience and trust. And all of us can say, amen, right? Yeah, I know. But that's the Jeremiah 17 passage I've been referring a lot for several months. Is there's the tree that's planted in the desert that prosperity comes and it doesn't see it. And then there's the tree that's planted by the stream. And even though there's a drought, and even though there's tremendous heat upon it, its leaves are still green. Why? Because it's planted by the stream. And its roots go down under and it drinks the water from the stream. And that's us drinking from the Word of God. It's unseen because it's in our soul. Right? It's, you're hearing it now, but when it's time for application out there in the world and in your life every day, that's an unseen thing between you and your Lord. Are you going to apply those truths or not? Are you putting your faith in those things or not? And you alone know that. And when we don't have patience and trust, we have a lack of faith and doubt. Doubt and fear. When we have lack of patience, we get doubtful and we get fearful. And so what does God do? That's why it's so important to keep learning the Word of God. You know, and you hear people say that I only need to listen to it like or study it, even if you're like reading your Bible or whatever. I consider that hearing the Word of God. This should be done on a daily basis. You got 24 hours in a day. The day shouldn't be skipped. And at times it happens, but you know, it shouldn't be like some people think I can take it in once or twice a week. And if you do that, then you're not being reminded enough. As we all know how quickly a bad thought can get into your head and take away your peace in a second. And God is ready to remind. Say, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, listen to me again. And that will chase out the fear and restore the peace. And so that's why Abraham here, though he's already heard it, needs to hear it again. And God is faithful to do that. So behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And here's a great verse. This is the greatest decision he ever made. And he believed in the Lord. Yes, so will my descendants be. And it was reckoned to him. Really, the word means credited to his account, the Hebrew word. It was credited to his account or credited to him. Why credited? Because the cross hasn't happened yet. It becomes fulfilled in a reality when Jesus Christ says it is finished. His sins have not been paid for yet. So it is reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. Now here's the other part. All right, we got the son down, you know, the heir. Fine, I believe you. All right, now the land. And Abraham's like, yeah, that's a good question. I'm glad you brought that up. How are we going to get the land? You know what I mean? Like, I'm going to give you a son. I'm a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. And I am going to give this land to you and your descendants. Yeah, you know, I've been thinking about that, Lord. How in the world are you going to do that? And so he shows, again, a lack of faith in the Word alone, just yet. But he's new. I would say he's young in the faith at this point. And so God's going to continue to remind him. So getting to the land, he said, O Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, now, here we go. We're going to show you a covenant, a compact that you know from where you were brought up in the land of the Chaldees. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. All right. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two. And he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Which is interesting because that comes later in the Mosaic Law. When you made an offering of a small bird, it was not to be cut and offered whole because of its size. And so it's actually in accordance with the Mosaic Law that hasn't been given yet. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. So we get the scene. He's got these 3-year-old animals, and he has cut the larger carcasses in half, and he has laid them out, and now he waits. He's sitting there waiting, like it's in the sun. And, of course, this is going to attract birds of prey, naturally, vultures, whatever they got out there. And so, but first, before we get to that, and notice that Abram is faithful to stay there and drive these birds away. Because no one shows up for a while, obviously, and so he could have said, oh, the heck with this. Where's the guy who's supposed to make the covenant with me? And since no one shows up, but he has enough faith to stay there, and wait and to protect those carcasses from being eaten up by birds. We're going to see there's a great application of that. Now, this was a custom from where Abraham was, where he grew up, in Chaldea. God used a Chaldean custom here. A lot of theologians are like, why is God using a pagan ritual? It is. Up to this point, everything's a pagan ritual because the law hasn't been given yet. But this is a custom that Abraham understands, and that's why God uses it. Yet Jehovah uses the animals that will come later in the Mosaic Law. So he's actually altered this ritual by using animals that he would use later in the Levitical offerings. In the custom, the covenant of this covenant, both parties were to walk through or pass through the pieces laid one against the other. And that was to show that now there was no longer to be a division. So you divide the animal, you both walk through, and that was a symbol that your part, which is this side of the animal, and my part of the covenant, which is this half of the animal, is now brought together in us. And that's bringing the deal together. So in this promise, you have your end to do, and I got my end to do, and by walking through the animals, and it's a blood covenant, meaning it depends on our lives, that we will bring this deal together and neither of us will break our promise. All right? Makes sense? So, but what happens here is Abraham doesn't walk through the pieces. Only God does. But here at first, no other member of the covenant shows up or appears at all to pass between the divided sacrifices all day long. As it probably seemed to Abraham, he sat watching, lonely, only driving from the carcasses the birds of prey which came down upon him. To his sight, it seemed that no one showing up and nothing would happen, but by faith he stays and he protects them. Now, the 3 years likely represent the 3 generations of slavery that the Jews would have in Egypt. That's just a guess, because each of them are 3 years old. But the birds of prey represent the foes of Israel. This, I love this metaphor. This is a type. Satan, as I said, has tried to undo God's covenant promises since the beginning. Oh, and this is the one that he would love to destroy. This is the king of covenants. I mean, outside of the covenant of you and me between Jesus Christ, I mean, that's unique to us. But there, this Abrahamic covenant is the granddaddy of them all. And wouldn't it be great if Satan could make it, undo it, alter it, pervert it, do whatever he can to it? That's what the birds represent. Do you remember in the parable of the sower, what was coming down to eat the seeds that were beside the road? They were birds. Right, and it was the gospel went out, and Christ was describing how the birds come down and they snatch the gospel away. And the birds later in another parable nest in the big tree, and people go, "Oh, isn't that nice? Birds and trees. That's the church. The tree is the church, but the birds in the tree are those who infiltrate the church, trying to destroy the church. That's Satan. He's trying to destroy the church. He's trying to destroy your love of God. He's trying to destroy your dedication to doctrine. And he's trying to destroy all these promises. He's trying to destroy God himself." And he tried to destroy Israel many times. Never worked. So the birds of prey represent the foes of Israel who would seek to eat up or exterminate it. Israel. But here we have, who's driving them away? It's interesting, because it's not God who's driving them away, it's Abraham. Right? It's a man. It's Abraham. And this shows that it would be a sign. This is a sign of Abraham's faith and relation to the Lord that would preserve the whole of his posterity from destruction. Right? What if Abraham's the first to have faith in this promise? He's the first one. Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, were great because of their faith. As I said, faith was the strength of the patriarchs. So why is it Abraham protecting? Well, Abraham's son Isaac would be told, "This is what God told me, and I believed it." Isaac would tell the same to Jacob. Jacob would tell the same to his 12 sons. And on, every young person in Israel would be told of Abraham's faith and how it preserved their people. And they would believe, if they'd given the opportunity to believe. Each Jew as a child would be told of the faith of Abraham when he took his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah and was ready to sacrifice him. But God stayed his hand and brought his own sacrifice. And they would be told that Abraham had faith to sacrifice his son, but God provided his own sacrifice. And that's Jesus Christ. Well, they wouldn't know him by that name, but they know him by Messiah or Mashiach. And so it is Abraham who is the vehicle that God uses to pass faith from generation to generation to generation. He's the first. And so it's the faith of Abraham. And by the way, it's right up here in the New Testament, thousands of years later, it says when we have faith, we become sons of Abraham, who was the father of our faith. Why is he the father? He's the first. It's beautiful. And so here, he has, by faith, sticks around, waits for whatever's going to happen, and protects the carcasses that are on the ground. And it's a picture of God using him to protect Israel. Right? How did you get saved? God didn't come talk to you. He used a person. How did you come into doctrine? He used somebody. He used a person. Right? How do we have the Bible? He used people. Now, why are we reading this? He used Moses to write it down, thank God. He uses people. But really, he is the one that delivers. And maybe, just maybe, he can use you as a vessel of honor to deliver someone else. If you're up for that. So all of this, the beginning of the people of God, are based on the faith of Abraham, the faith of one man. And so he remained beside the carcasses all day in order to drive away the birds of prey. Eh, that'd make a nice little poem. He remained beside the carcasses all day in order to drive away the birds of prey. So go to Psalm 105. Kyle, we're almost done. Wake up. Jeez. God's like, Abraham, it covered. Psalm 105, verse 8. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. And he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion of your inheritance, when they were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it. And they wandered about from nation to nation, from one nation to another people. Abraham went from Egypt to, Mesopotamia to Haran, to down to Canaan, down to Egypt, back to Canaan, and same with Isaac. Jacob traveled all over the place too. And Jacob, of course, ended up in Egypt. And then he says in verse 14, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Think of Pharaoh, what happened to him in Egypt. Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. You put your name right in there, because that's who you are now. I mean, not a prophet, but you are an anointed one. Then he brought them out with silver and gold out of Egypt, and among the tribes there was not one who stumbled. What? Wait a minute. You see that? Among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Well, I'd say they all stumbled, and some of them stumbled pretty badly. But we know they stumbled, so what is God saying here? I don't look upon your sin and iniquity. Does he discipline? Sure. We saw that with the fiery serpents. We've seen it in their wanderings in the wilderness. Yeah, he disciplines, but this is what he does with sin. It's because he is looking at the believers in his nation, his elect, who have believed in him, and they, since they have believed in him, he does not look upon their sin. And why is that? Because of Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. They're all going to be poured out in Jesus Christ in the future. And so that's why He can say, there is not one who stumbled. And yet they did. But your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. So verse 38, Egypt was glad when they departed. They're like, get out, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to illuminate by night. Now you want to remember that because that's what's going to come and pass through the pieces in Genesis 15 in the covenant. Is going to be a flame and a stove that is releasing a lot of smoke. And it actually represents this. The cloud for a covering in which He led them through the desert, and a fire in which the pillar of fire He led them at night through the desert. And they asked, and He brought quail. Now, He still was faithful. You want meat? You can have it. They had a month of it. And He said, eat it until it comes out of your nose. This is one of my favorite sayings of God in the Bible. You eat it until it comes out of your nose. And satisfied them with bread of heaven, that's manna. And He opened the rock and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. And here's the key verse for our covenant. And He remembered His holy word with Abraham, His servant. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Now, remembered His word. You say, well, God, what is God getting old? No, it's a poetic way of stating that He is immutable. Poetically stated. This is a song that's written. It's a poem. And it's a way of poetically stating that God does not change. He remembered His holy word with Abraham, His servant. And He brought forth His people with joy, His chosen ones with a joyful shout. And He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor. And they do. They destroy Jericho and all the other cities. They keep most of them. I think it's almost all of them. They keep there and just take them. And everything that was there, all the wells that were dug, all the vineyards that were planted, all of that, it all becomes theirs. So all those heathen Canaanites, all the work that they did, God says, yeah, you keep doing that. And then when judgment comes, I'm going to take all your work and I'm going to give it to my people. He's still doing it today. And so they might keep His statutes. Yeah, see, here's the key. If they want to enjoy all of this, and I mean really enjoy it, every Jew is going to have physical prosperity in this land because they're going to be blessed until they're taken away in captivity. But for the most part, they're going to be blessed. But they won't enjoy it unless they keep His statutes, observe His Lord, His laws. Verse 45, so that they might keep His statutes and observe His laws. In other words, the psalm here is stating that God does all the work so that you can easily keep His statutes and keep His laws. I'll do all the work. I'll make it easy for you. I'm going to do everything. I'm just going to set it up so easy for you to just simply put your faith in it. Everything else I will do. I'll bless you. I'll protect you. I'll fight for you. I'll deliver you. I'll remind you. I'll do everything that you need. I'll comfort you. I'm going to set it up so that all you have to do is put your faith in what I tell you. And follow me. That's it. Just follow me. Praise the Lord. Zadok finishes it. That's probably a good place to stop. Yeah, you know, I probably should. So when we go back to Genesis 15 to finish the Abrahamic covenant, now God is going to put Abraham to sleep or wait till he falls asleep. He's out there presumably all day because the sun goes down and he falls asleep. So he's out there all day protecting these animals. No one shows up. He's probably somewhat disappointed. And God puts him to sleep and does finish this covenant. And really what he does is God puts His big stamp of approval on it. So come what may, Satan, kingdom of darkness, Canaanites, Amorites, Jebusites, whoeverites, bring them. Nobody's going to prevent this. No one's going to break this. And the same is true for us. This is all about the faithfulness of God. So as Joshua takes the promised land, it is a perfect analogy or metaphor to you and me taking the plan of God for our lives. That's our promised land. to become that vessel of honor, to become that expert witness in the angelic conflict, to become that mature believer that God has destined us to be, to realize the fulfillment of our predestination and to see the fulfillment of our election in Christ. It's the same. And they've got to be prepared. All of this is for their preparation, for that push. And they do it. And God says, just like He says to you, I began the work in you, I'll complete it. You've got to put your faith in me, though. You've got to keep my statutes. You've got to observe my laws, but not Mosaic law, now New Testament laws. Not perfectly, but you've got to be after them. You've got to be willing. You've got to be willing to yield to me, and I'll do the rest. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for providing for us your truth again, and may it impress upon us the truth that you desire. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
To a thrill.